Welcome to Holden Village. In the Fireside Room this morning, today's speaker is Walter Bowman, and he will be continuing his series on Trinity and the Table, titled Jesus' Presence and the Eucharist Table. So let's listen in on Walter.
It's the last in a series on the Trinity and the Table. But I left you yesterday without any chance even to talk about God language, even though we had spent a good part of the hour on that. And I'm willing to begin today to let you vent anything you want to vent or say anything you want to say about whether or not we can continue to use the formula Father, Son, Holy Spirit in the church.
I just thought it was so helpful that you said we start with Jesus. And I know some folks weren't here, and I would appreciate, and for myself to repeat, how you suggested, or what you said.
Thank you. That's all the opening I need. I paid her to say that this morning. No, I'm kidding. In the earlier session, we had a very interesting conversation, above all on whether a mother can be substituted for father in the Trinitarian formula, or in some way where the word father is used by Jesus. And the point was made, this is a very interesting point, that first of all, what we are talking about when we use the word Father in the Trinitarian formula is the one whom Jesus identifies as his Father, and in whose mission Jesus shares. And in fact, we complicate things incredibly. Because Jesus of Nazareth has a mother. It is Mary. It is the Blessed Virgin Mary. And if one remembers that in the Trinitarian formula, it is Jesus and his Father and the Blessed Virgin, not the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit, then I think we can begin to understand why it is impossible for us to make that easy substitution. Sally McFaig is the one in her book Models of God who suggests that we ought to be substituting mother for father. She proposes a Trinitarian formula, mother, lover, and friend. But again, that misses the point. I was very grateful for the slides that Marvin Landsberg made available to me and that we could show yesterday morning, namely of two men and a bird, because I think in the New Testament the only image that we have is Jesus. The only time in the New Testament where there is language about the one who is the icon, the image of the invisible God, it is Jesus who is that image. We should not draw a bird, for example, a dove, because the New Testament doesn't even say that it was a dove that descended upon Jesus. It says something like a dove, and then we ought to be looking at what dove means. Dove means, from the Noah story, the opening up of a new future, you see, of a new possibility. So the Holy Spirit is to be imaged in the new possibilities that the Christian community gives people. That's where the icon of the Spirit is. And the Father is not to be imaged either, certainly not as an old man with a white beard. A kind of medieval Santa Claus, because Jesus is the image of the Father. We have no other image. If we want to paint pictures, we ought to paint pictures of how we think Jesus is or looks, But best of all, we tell the story, especially the story of the suffering of the Son and of his Father. Because we're not, in the New Testament, the stories of the birth of Jesus do not identify the one whose mission he shares as his father in that birth, as if it were a sexual conception. It is that the Holy Spirit overpowers Mary, and what we have is an eschatological event. I hate to keep using that word, but that's the word that we have to use. Jesus comes as the grounding and the inaugurating of the reign of God, the opening up of possibilities. That's why the Spirit is involved in the birth, not some genital activity between a Zeus or a Jupiter and a maiden Mary. The Greek myths are about that. Christianity is not. And so I think it's important. We need to use the word Father, because that's what we do in obedience to Jesus, but it is not a genital father or a gender male that we are talking about. And I think we need to be more cautious both about how we image this and limit our imaging to Jesus, but also not be afraid to continue to use the traditional Trinitarian formula.
So, Walt, what you're saying is that we use Father because, but whereas for Spirit, we wouldn't use dove, or you could use dove, wind, fire. I mean, there's lots of images which try to capture the sense of what Spirit's about. But when you get to that first person of the Trinity, only Father will do, because that's the word Jesus used. That's essentially what you're saying. But that word means nothing like what we use it to mean.
Yes, exactly.
Isn't that very confusing? I mean, that seems to me to be an argument to find something that captures the sense better. I mean, if Father...
What?
Well, that's the discussion, isn't it? I mean, about what one says. But Father carries all that baggage with it. And I mean,
yes, see, it does. In fact, all of our language carries a lot of baggage with us. That's why we need preachers and teachers who will continually unpack, explain, interpret, deal with the fact that in the New Testament, over and over again, almost every word we use has to be grounded in Jesus and interpreted by the story of Jesus.
And isn't one way we do that to give a plethora, a variety of ways to try to say the same thing?
Yes, that's one way. But another way is to do what Jesus does in Mark 10. Where he is giving new definition to the meaning of the term Lord, where he is saying the Gentiles lord it over each other, and their great men, literally, exercise coercive power. But that's now not how it will be among you. Then what does he do? He says, for whoever would be great among you must be the servant. For now he uses himself as the example. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. So he is saying, yes, continue to use the word Lord, but remember that the content of that word is now determined by my offering of myself. It's a different kind of lordship. And the Romans understood this very well, and the Jews understood this very well. And the Romans accused the disciples of Jesus of being unpatriotic because they had a different Lord and a different kind of Lord than Caesar and that kind of imperial lordship. So part of the problem is not that we don't understand. Part of the problem is we don't want it. Jesus' word is, blessed are those who are not offended in me. And by George, I think we are offended by the Jewishness, by the historical particularity, of it all. Some people are offended by Jesus' commitment to the poor. Others offended by Jesus' commitment to peace. Right now, the offense is his sharing of his mission with the one whom he calls Father and whose fatherhood he defines in a radically different way. The grieving, giving one who is capable of the unthinkable, right? Of entering into that abandoning and abandonment, which is the cross, so that all abandoning will be forever overcome because it is encompassed in God and we are therefore not now abandoned. That's what Father-Son is about. See? And in fact, if we had more time, one of the things I do with my students, and that I would really like to do here sometime, is to take Ernest Becker's profound stuff on parent-child relationships in his book, Angel in Armor. The essay in that book is called Kafka and the Oedipus Complex. And it is incredibly profound because he takes the Kafka narrative of the father who drives the son to suicide and who says, look at what's going on in parent-child relationships, because the children, the parents give death in giving life to their children, and the children replace the parental generation. You see, so that they occupy the, I occupy this world right now because my father is dead. And therefore, the conflict between the generations is built into our being born. The conflict between the generations. Who will dominate? We cannot be ourselves except at the expense of our parents. See, I have to establish my identity at the expense of my parents. Tom Witt joked when he left, he said, Elmer's coming in today. He said, greet him as Tom Witt's father. Well, it's a joke and we all laugh. But you see, that's already an element of how one has to establish oneself at the expense of one's father. And the father seeks to keep control, and in this dreadful Kafka story, rides his son until the son rushes from the room and commits suicide. Now, in fact, that's the meaning of original sin. Original sin is not what Adam did. It's what happens in the origin of every new generation. It's built into the way in which the generations must be in conflict with each other.
So do you want to talk about parents or do you want to talk about father? I mean, you're using both. And to use father in the Trinity is to say this is the relationship which somehow cannot be modeled by mother, because we won't use the word there. Whereas,
well, I think for other reasons we can't use the word mother, but I don't even want to know. I don't even think it's the parental generation. I think it's almost directly father, son, and therefore it's so vital that guilt that comes with our origins, you see, be overcome. Be redeemed, which is precisely what is happening in the cross. Because as Luther and Kitamori and all these other people say, their God is in conflict with God. And the name for that conflict, if you will, that abandonment, is Son and his Father. You see that. So what we're naming there is essential to the good news, to the gospel, that we do not have to be mired, you see, forever in the pitfalls of the Oedipal conflict.
No, but that isn't just limited to the father.
Pardon?
That is not just narrow to father.
No, it may not be, but in psychological terms, that's where it's located. I mean, the Oedipal conflict is a father-son conflict.
Electra.
I know you're thinking of the Electra, but
I think we're narrowing it there.
You think we are?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I'm open to listening to that, and I think it's probably important for me to hear that. But it's stuff that we didn't even begin to get into yesterday because there simply wasn't time. Nevertheless, it's part of what has to be taken into account, I think. Hans?
Sort of to turn the whole thing around the other way, you know, it's very popular in certain circles to pray Father God.
Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm. And that's sort of the other side of the coin. Can you explore that a little bit? Why does that make you uneasy? And what can you say to the people who, in a pietistic kind of easy, reverential attitude, Father God?
Because here, Father is not functioning basically as the Father in the narrative of the Gospel, the Father of Jesus, but is now functioning as an image. And that image reinforces patriarchalism and gives us, in fact, a kind of Zeus or Jupiter model for God. It invites us then into all the things that Orthodox Trinitarian doctrine has been opposing. But I get into too much technical stuff here, but it gets us into subordinationism or modalism, all of which is rejected by Orthodox Christianity. I tried to say yesterday that Jesus and the Spirit are not subordinate additions to the basic image of God as Father. That's why it's so important for us to follow the sequence. In fact, I almost wish we could do the formula this way. Jesus, his Father, their Spirit. You know, may the blessing of Jesus Christ our Lord and his Father and their Spirit be with you. You know, that would give us, that would help to reinforce the sequence of Trinitarian language so that we get it, you know, finally.
But have we ever done that?
Done what?
Use the Trinity that way?
Well, 2 Corinthians 13, 14 does. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God implied Father, and the koinonia of the Holy Spirit be with you. That's a very Pauline benediction. And I wish we would, you know, if we did it that way, maybe we wouldn't be in the kind of trouble that we
are. Is that acceptable Trinitarian formula?
Yes, it's very acceptable Trinitarian formula.
Could you baptize that name?
Yes, I would.
And the reason you said yesterday that we start with Jesus was because of the resurrection?
Yes.
Did I get that right?
Yes. I mean, the sequence is, why do we pay attention to Jesus' resurrection? It's because of Jesus that we say everything else. See?
When Jesus said to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, Luther suggests we're supposed to think about our human fathers and how loving and tender they are. But isn't it true that he wanted us to think about his own relationship to his Father as the model?
Luther?
That to me is helpful.
Luther?
No.
Oh, Jesus.
Theologians today, I think, would suggest that we should think of Jesus' relationship to his Father, which comes out so marvelously in the Gospels.
Yes.
And not particularly our human Father.
Exactly. Luther, there are a couple of comments I wanted to make. One is Luther is not canonical.
Yeah.
And the second thing is Luther's own relationship. Luther's relationship to his own father was very, very problematic from beginning to end. And psychologists have a field day with that to this day. So I'm always uneasy with Luther's explanation to the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is about the mission that Jesus shares with the one who sends him to. And when he teaches his disciples, he is letting them in on his mission. And I think that has to be emphasized too. The Lord's Prayer is basically a mission prayer. We are the ones who are called upon to hallow the name of God, that is, to make it visible. We are the ones who are to identify and serve the reign of God. We are the ones to do the will of God, eat at the table, forgive one another, and so on and so on. I mean, that's that we're being let in on Jesus' mission there in every sense of the word. Well, let's get to today's topic. It's as announced behind me here, Jesus' presence and the Eucharistic meal. And let's pray the prayer for Maundy Thursday. Lord God, in a wonderful sacrament, you have left us a memorial of your suffering and death. May this sacrament of your body and blood so work in us that the way we live will proclaim the redemption you have brought. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. A little levity. I'm going to read the chapter from O. E. Jigs and Juleps. It's a wonderful book written in 1904 by Virginia Carey Hudson, who was then 10 years old. And this is what she has to say about the Lord's Supper. It's called Etiquette in Church. Before I go into the house of the Lord with praise and thanksgiving, I lift up mine eyes unto the town clock, from whence cometh the time to see if I am late. It is not etiquette to be late. Do not hop, skip, jump, or slide in the church vestibule. Tip all the way to your seat. Be sure and do not sit in other people's pews. Jesus wouldn't care, but other people would. Paying money makes it yours to sit in. The first thing you do is kneel down and thank the Lord for your mother and your father and your breakfast and your lunch and your dinner and your lovely wallpaper and your new pink garter belt. Then you can sit and look around just a little bit, but don't turn around and look. That is not etiquette. Kneel when you pray. Stand when you sing, sit when you listen. On Communion Sunday, take off your right glove and leave it in your pew. Don't wait till you get to the rail and the body and blood comes around. Don't try to drink up all of the wine either. That is not etiquette. Leave some for other people. Never punch anybody in church or giggle or cross your legs. Crossing your legs is as bad as scratching or walking in front of people or chewing gum or saying damn. The Baptist church is next door to our church. They sing as loud as they can all the time we are trying to pray. I bet the Lord can't hear one word we say. The Baptists sing about plunging sinners in a bloody fountain drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We sing about crown him Lord of all. I think it is more ladylike to crown the king than to go plunging around in a bloody fountain. I took the cotton off my sore finger once and stuffed it in my ear on the Baptist side. But just once, my mother attended to that. Of all the people who come to church, I love Mrs. Harris best. Mrs. Harris lets me churn. She has lots of cows that give milk and one that doesn't and is mean. I asked her why she kept that one, and she said, "He is a necessity." All the other cows have names but that one, and everything should have a name, so I got me a shingle and painted Mr. Necessity on it and nailed it on the gate where the gentleman cow stays. Mrs. Harris said she didn't understand why she didn't think of that herself. Etiquette is what you are doing and saying when people are looking and listening. What you are thinking is your business. Thinking is not etiquette. Hallelujah, thine be the glory, revive us again. P.S. If you want to stay awake in church, go to bed early Saturday night. You can't go to the altar until you are 12. That is God's etiquette. And you can't put on perfume until you are 16. That is Leesville etiquette. Remember, after you are confirmed, your sponsors in baptism can't be blamed for what you do. You are on your own then. And if the devil gets you, it's your own fault and serves you just right. Amen, and the Lord have mercy. I think this is on sale in the bookstore, and don't rush out this minute to buy one. O Ye Jigs and Juleps. But it is a wonderful book. And some grade school teacher just was kind enough and thoughtful enough to save this girl's papers. And she's got a whole bunch of chapters in here. One is funnier than the next. One on there, this got stuff on China and religion. In China, there are two classes of people, the upper crust and the undercrust, just like Leesville. I could go on. It's wonderful. Anyway, here we are at the Lord's Supper. I'm going to start with the Bible today instead of theory. We'll get to the theory later, but let's look at Luke 24, and as a preface to that, back to Luke 22 just for a moment. Luke 22, starting with verse 14, the Last Supper. When the hour came, he took his place at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he will eat again, but only after it is fulfilled in the kingdom. Then he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Again, implication, Christ will be drinking once again, but not until the kingdom of God comes. Now, I think we must see this as the background then to not only Luke 24, but to all of the book of Acts and to what Luke does there. For in the Last Supper, Christ is making a promise in one sense, a promise that we do not repeat when we now do the Lord's Supper, and we owe that problem, I think, to Paul. Because basically the words that we use of Jesus in connection with the present Lord's Supper are a slightly edited version of Paul's corrective to the Corinthians. You understand that at Corinth, the Christians gathered on the first day of the week for the meal, and it got out of hand. One of the problems, the one that Paul addresses, occurred because the affluent were bringing food with them and the poor were eating it. And you had a classic situation where the affluent started griping about welfare cheaters who were eating up the bread and the wine and everything else that they brought for the Christian meal, which in Paul's time was still a full meal plus the bread and the cup that was the Christian identification. And now to correct this, see, Paul scolds the Corinthians really. He says, if you're not sharing what you bring with the poor, and the rich were now saying, we're not going to feed these welfare chiselers indefinitely. We eat what we bring, you eat what you bring. If you don't bring anything, you don't eat and drink. So Paul says, if that's the way you're going to be, then you don't have the Lord's Supper. Then you might as well eat at home, because when you come together, it is not to be the church. And he chides the well-to-do here, or the affluent, for humiliating the poor, you see. And what does he do? He tells the story of the night of Jesus' betrayal, but without the words that appear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke about the coming kingdom. So on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus takes the bread, blesses, breaks it, gives it to them, and says, this is my body given for you. This is the cup of the new covenant shed for you. So it's the self-offering of Jesus, which is the point Paul wants to make, right? In the synoptic gospels, the point is not only offering for the world, but it is also messianic banquet, the promise that in the messianic age, the Messiah will feed the Messiah's people. Jeffrey Wainwright, in a brilliant book called called Eucharist and Eschatology, has traced the development of the relationship between the expectation of the reign of God and, first of all, the Passover, but above all, the coming of Messiah. He traces it from the exile to the time of Jesus, and it is massive. To this day, when Jews finish the Seder, they say, next year in Jerusalem. That's a messianic expectation. It's the hope that next year we won't be doing the Seder here anymore. We'll all be in Jerusalem, and if they take Isaiah into account, all nations will be gathered around the banquet table of the Messiah. Do you see? So that's what's in the synoptic, the Matthew, Mark, Luke accounts, and it's what never gets said when we do only the Pauline words of institution. See, that's why we have to do more than those Pauline words. The current Eucharistic prayer, the long one in the LBW, takes 2 minutes and 45 seconds. And I always hate it when I see pastors looking at their watches just about the time that the preface starts and saying, oops, haven't got enough time. So we just quick do the words of institution and we're back in sort of sacramental magic again. And we leave out all of the marvelous messianic reign of God imagery. Let's pick that up in Luke 24. And instead of starting with verse 1, although I want to note there that the apostles whom Luke has around the table in Luke 22, he calls them apostles. See, when the hour came, he took his place at table with the apostles with him. Now the apostles don't believe. Verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women who told this to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they didn't believe the women. That's wonderful. Now on that same day, two of them, verse 13, are going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now this is a very important point. The point Luke is going to make here is that what the disciples at Emmaus eventually recognize is that Jesus is Messiah. The issue is not saying, oh, look, it's Jesus. The issue is that they are being drawn to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, or the Messiah is Jesus, as Luke has it in another formulation. That's what needs to be recognized. And we'll see how Luke, in a marvelous narrative, gets precisely to that point. But the first thing he has to do, as a good storyteller, is to say to us in his own way, the issue is not physically identifying Jesus as Jesus. It is theologically identifying him as Messiah. Okay. He said to them, what are you discussing with each other while you walk along? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days? And he asked them, what things? And they replied, ah, here's the teachable moment. Look how he develops that. It's just wonderful. They replied, the things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Notice, a prophet, not the Messiah. And how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. Now comes their confession. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. But you see, the cross puts the kibosh on all of that. The third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. End of story. Unbelief simply exemplified. So what does Jesus now do? He said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. The whole point to be made here is that Jesus is not some kind of Superman who evades death, but he is the one who is beyond death and therefore can make unconditional promises to us. Our promises are all conditioned by death. Think of the important ones we make to our spouses. We promise to be faithful and committed to each other until death parts us. See, I can't carry out that part of my promise to Jan after I'm dead. I still want to protect my sons. They're all grown and perfectly capable of protecting themselves, but I still want to prevent them from getting into trouble or being victimized or anything. But I can only even think those things until I am dead. I don't have any possibilities of carrying out any promises that I make once I am dead. I keep quoting Pannenberg again, only if you have a future do you have power, see. And what death does is to cut off our future. I may even try to prolong my care for them a little bit by leaving them some money, also trying to control them by tying it up in my will in some way. But it's limited. It really is limited by death. If we are going to have a promise like Jesus makes yesterday, "I am with you always to the end of the age," then it must be made by someone beyond death. And therefore, he's got to do what he does, open up the scriptures to them, how the Messiah must suffer and thus be raised and enter into his glory. All right, so they came near the village to which they were going, and he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. And now listen to Luke. Again, this is master storytelling, evoking all of the language of the Last Supper. "He was at table with them, and he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." Now, I have to say everything that I could possibly say just about these words. I said earlier on Monday that Jesus' disappearances are as important as his appearances. But where does he go when he disappears? He does not go out of this world so that he is gone. It is not a spatial disappearance, it is a temporal disappearance. He goes ahead of them to the final future of the consummate reign of God when, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15, God is everything to everyone. It's a wonderful statement. God is everything to everyone. But because he goes into the future, not out of the world, but ahead, He is not gone. So he vanishes, but he is not gone, for he is available to them as the power of the future in the place he has promised to be, namely in the breaking of the bread. So, as they come near the village to which they are going, they said to each other when he vanishes, were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us? That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 and their companions gathered together. And the Jerusalem people were saying, the Lord is risen indeed, he has appeared to Simon. And now the Emmaus people say, the Emmaus people told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Made known as what? Not as Jesus, but as the Messiah. Why the breaking of the bread? Because this is the messianic banquet, and there he is feeding the people, you see, as Moses once fed them in the wilderness. All the stuff that was promised is now coming into place, coming into being. Luke now uses the term the breaking of bread in all of the rest of Acts as a technical term for what Christians do when they gather. The identifying mark of the Christian community is not that one gathers as the synagogue does for prayer and scripture and preaching, or one might also say as the mosque does for prayer and scripture and preaching. What identifies Christians is the meal. I'm talking about the form now, right? You can also have Christian identity in the sermon, but the form that's unique to Christians is to gather for a meal. That's where we are saying to the whole world, we are disciples of the one who is the Messiah, the Christ, and we have gathered at the Messiah's table. So I say this as roughly and crudely as I can, But churches that gather for the meal only on the fourth Sunday of the month or the first Sunday of the month are synagogue the other three Sundays, and in a sense they have not come together to be church. They've come together to be synagogue because the form they are using is still the synagogue form: prayers, psalms, preaching, lessons. Right? That you can do. That you do in the synagogue. It's only when we do the meal that we get to what is uniquely Christian. And that's what Luke describes in the book of Acts. They continued to go to the synagogue, but when they gathered as the disciples of Jesus, they gathered for the breaking of bread, the apostles' teaching, for koinonia, and for the specific prayers that have to do with this. Now, the presence of Jesus, late in the Middle Ages, became a source of enormous controversy. It starts with a monk named Berengar in the 11th century, and Berengar said, up to this time, the church just simply assumes, when the meal is celebrated, Jesus is present. But Berengar said, no, it's only a memory, a memorial, and the fat was in the fire. By the 12th century, the medieval church now defined that when the priest says the words, this is my body, hoc est corpus meum in Latin, and this is my blood of the new covenant, the priest has the power now to change the bread into the body of Christ and to change the cup into the blood of Christ. And in fact, in the medieval church, this became the very center of the Mass. So that you didn't even have to go to communion. You get the benefit of the Mass simply by being there when the bread is changed into the body and the cup is changed into the blood of Christ. So many things developed out of this that I would like to mention that I don't have time, but I am going to mention two. The first of these is that by the 15th century, in a document known as the Decretum Pro Arminiis, the Pope taught what Catholic scholars now call the theory of absolute ordination, that ordination is no longer to preside over the ministry and mission of a community, which is what ordination had always meant, and now becomes what Catholic scholars call absolute ordination, namely, that the priest, quite independent of a congregation, has the power to do something to bread and wine. Most of the Catholic scholars that I'm reading call this a very fateful move. They are against it. They teach against it. Vatican II teaches against it, tries to restore once again the notion of the Mass, not as something that the priest does to bread and wine, but that it is the communion of the faithful, you see, and the priest is the presiding minister of the communion of the whole congregation. The other very faithful thing that happens is that in this same Decretum Pro Arminiis, the Pope said that the priest acts in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, when he does this to the bread and the wine, and therefore the priest must be male. Can't ordain women, you see, to function in persona Christi because Christ was male. This is the basis for the, to this day, for the Catholic Church's refusal to ordain women. So we are, this is a kind of dreadful moment. Protestantism, as it developed in the 16th century, reacted against this and recognized that what we have here is a meal. Luther's constant exhortation was, people need to be brought to eat and drink. Hence, the focus is no longer on what gets done to the bread and to the cup. You see, the change that takes place there. But Luther does not dispute that Jesus is present. I'm going to come back to why that's necessary in just a moment. Calvin said Jesus is present in the Spirit, a good way of describing this, and therefore Lutherans and Calvinists ought not be the mortal enemies that they became over this. Zwingli, however, said Jesus is not present at all. Zwingli is the only one of the reformers who believed in the real absence. And Zwingli said, Jesus can only, Zwingli thinking spatially says, Jesus can only be up there in heaven where he went when he disappeared. You see, Zwingli didn't think he disappears ahead of us. Zwingli thought he disappeared out of the world. So what we do on earth is we eat the bread, which is still bread, and drink the cup, which is still wine, and our hearts ascend in faith to where Jesus is, because he can't come down to us and be present and available with us. So the feast then became a kind of visual aid, a way of reminding ourselves, that Jesus is at least somewhere, and maybe by faith we can go there and get there. Now, how to break through all of this impasse? The Bowman solution, you're about to get it right here and now. The difference between Christ's place and our place is not spatial at all. It is that Christ has ascended into the final consummation of the kingdom of God, and we are still in a world where sin and death have power. Christ comes to us not out of the past by our remembering, but from the future, to which he has gone, and which therefore means he is not gone at all, for he is present and available to us in with the power of the future, in the power of the future, to comfort, to sustain, to encourage, and to let us in on his mission in and for the world. Hence, the Lord's Supper is the great mission meal of the Christian community, because we are not only comforted by it, we are let in on Christ's mission, his way of being in the world. That is the way of, as I tried to say earlier in talking about the reign of God, the way of offering ourselves, which is what faith means. I think I said this on Wednesday. The way of offering ourselves. Hence, the Lord's Supper is not only Christ's availability and offering to us, but also our availability and offering of ourselves, not to God, but to the world, you see. Christ's offering, his body and blood, are present and available to us so that we can be taken in tow by that body and blood and become available for the world, to the world. That's why the offering prayer is always said in the LBW, not by the presiding minister, but by the lay assisting minister. And the sending of us is not by the presiding minister, but by the assisting minister, the one who's leading us out into the world. Pastors, we all know now, don't live in the real world anyway. And that's only said half in jest, only half in jest. I mean, we want them to be, in a sense, bridge figures between the future that Christ promises and the presence of that future with us. So there is a sense in which the clergy are not out there in the world. I mean, that doesn't mean they're not sinners and all kinds of other things, but their calling is not out there in the world. The calling of the Laos, of the people of God, is in the world. Bankers and bakers and farmers and businessmen and IDS executives and all the other stuff that goes on in Minnesota and elsewhere in the world. So we are offering ourselves, and we are to be sent by one of us. Go in peace, serve the Lord. And we say, thanks be to God, and we can hardly wait. In our church, in our parish, I'm afraid most people can hardly wait for it to be over, but that's not what it means. We can hardly wait to get back to what Carter Lindbergh calls the liturgy after the liturgy. Where do the laity continue the liturgy in the world to which they want to go? In our parish, we use the hymn, Thank the Lord and Sing His Praise, as the recessional, so that the pastor and the assisting minister and the cross go to the door, and we all stand to face the door. Then we have this brief post-communion prayer by the assisting minister, the blessing by the pastor, and the words, go in peace, serve the Lord, are spoken from the door, and we all say, thanks be to God, and head for it, you see, rush for the door. In fact, that's probably even the wrong time for the pastor to stand and shake hands. You're getting in the way of the ministry of the laity at that point. Shake hands when they come. Greet them at the door as they arrive. Get out of the way for the thundering herd to get on with their ministry in the world. The presence of Christ is the power of the future, the power to be to embody the future that Christ promises us out in the world. Lawyers and doctors and nurses and businessmen and farmers and teachers and house parents and children and families, that's where Christ is with us as promised. The Lord's Supper is therefore sometimes called the viaticum, the meal on the way, the meal that takes us on the way. And it also finally comforts and takes us on the way to our last journey, as we sing in O Day Full of Grace, when we on that final journey go. I have to tell this kind of wonderful story that I told the people at 8745 too. I was a young pastor, freshly ordained, straight out of graduate school in Chatfield, Minnesota. And we, in 1956, Jan and I weren't even married yet, or this was the summer of 57. And I had been gone all day, and I drove into my driveway, and the Chatfield still, you had to dial the operator to get somebody who wasn't on your line. And the operator was right across from the parsonage. And she saw me drive in and phoned me right away saying, the Kohlmeyers, the Fred Kohlmeyers, have been trying to get a hold of you all day today. I knew exactly what it was. Fred was the oldest member of the congregation and an old man and was clearly dying. So I grabbed my communion set, drove two or three blocks over to the Kohlmeyer house. Sure enough, Fred was dying, and his widow, his soon-to-be widow, his wife, wanted me to give him communion. So I did. I laid everything out, and we had a modest celebration of the Lord's Supper. And right after I had finished the blessing, Fred sat bolt upright in bed and fell back, and he was dead. He had waited with his dying until I had been able to give him the viaticum, the meal for his last journey. Christ makes the promise to be with us always and everywhere. That means when we gather and out in the world as we are doing our liturgy out there, but also finally when we are on the way into eternity itself. And it is the promise of the one who has offered himself for us, the promise of the Father who offers the Son, the promise of the Spirit who opens up the final future of the reign of God to us. And Christ keeps the promise in the meal for us. Well, that's a place to quit and go to coffee today.
Thank you.
Why not?